So, as you know, it's mid-September, and congregations are returning from the slower pace of summer, and we enter what's a busier routine of the fall. And as I noted last week, it's not surprising that our yearly biblical journey takes us once again through the concern of conflict and unity in the church, because we know that greater time together usually leads to friction, and that's just the way of human beings in bunches. This week's reading from St. Paul's letter to the people of Rome, to the church in Rome, explores the issues of differences in a church community. Quarreling over opinions is how that first verse of Romans 14 reads in the biblical translation I used here from the pulpit, but stated even more unambiguously in another translation. It reads, arguing over doubtful issues. Doubtful issues. Now, that notion of doubtful issues raises for me the question of what really matters? What matters? What really matters in your life, in this country, in the world, in the church? And what is it that goes into discerning what's a doubtful issue and what's truly essential, not just for us individually, but for us together? See, I have a hunch that we actually spend our lives answering that question, perhaps in all parts of our lives. But this morning, I'd like us to think about discerning what matters, about discerning the essentials, and in being together and maintaining fellowship, maintaining relationship in the church. I'm thinking about this because if everything here matters, if every teaching, every doctrine, every custom, every tradition, every practice is a ditch to die in, if everything is an issue on which salvation and faithfulness depends, how do we even function? Seems to me that when a lot of things are deemed essential, it's as if we're piling on the rules. That there are, I don't know, like new commandments. And I'm not so sure that laws are an answer to what ails us. It seems to me that Jesus had some things to say about how we relate to and how we even distort the not unimportant issue of the law. If you go to church websites, you'll regularly see some form of, we believe page, and you'll encounter lists of things that members of the congregation believe matter. And some of those lists are long, impressively long. Some are impressively precise, too, with scripture references provided. We have a version of that on our website, too. It's found on the page called What We Believe. And it lists our mission and vision statements and some other items. For those are things that we found matter to us and are hopefully helpful to people who are thinking about whether they might want to come and visit here or participate in some way in our common life. If you go to our national church website, you'll discover they have something similar there too. There's a prominent About Us page. You'll see that very quickly. And if you explore that, you'll see some of the things that we've decided matter to us denominationally. Interestingly, there seems to be some variation in what matters from church to church, of course. And sometimes you'll see that physically when you walk into a church. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, the church building, the architecture, the contents of the sanctuary will tell you a whole lot about what matters to the people who worship there. Likewise, the way the worshipers dress. Their demeanor, how you're welcomed at the door, if you're welcomed at the door. These are clues to what matters in that particular church. And sometimes, depending on your perspective, it seems things that we might first consider to be little things are deemed to be big things. And things that, say, I perceive as big things are viewed as kind of little things. Any of you here remember the great clapping debate of those many years ago? Oh, a few of you do. It was earlier on in my tenure here, and we had this outbreak, yes, an outbreak of clapping during the service. Some of the members of the congregation would actually clap to show their appreciation for something during the service. They would just applaud spontaneously, and it wasn't in the bulletin. This is a natural thing to do in most non-church settings. Culturally, it's often how we express appreciation, joy, love. And some of our people responding to those moments here by doing the same things that they would do elsewhere. Not surprisingly, for some others here, this felt a bit disruptive. It wasn't how we traditionally behave. And some even found it disruptive to the flow of worship that they were seeking and often experiencing. And so over time, this became a bit of a debate. Conversations were held. Elders were buttonholed. Letters were sent. The Bible was quoted on all sides of the issue. And it got a bit hot and heavy for a while. And I was even informed that some were going to leave if the pro-clapping or if the anti-clapping side of the debate wasn't upheld. And appropriate proof texts were attached. Which provided, I would say, some rather mixed results, because while there are indeed texts about clapping in the Bible, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with loud songs of joy, Psalm 47, verse 1, this might also open the door to shouting in church. And really, could snake handling be too far away? Eventually, as the decisive leader you know me to be, I felt I had to put this to bed once and for all. And some of you may remember that extraordinary Sunday when I firmly put my foot down and, clearly inspired by the Holy Spirit, I quite literally threw my hands in the air and said I hadn't a clue how to square the circle. I had no idea what the right answer was to the question and prophetically declared, "You figure it out because I can't." I mean, really, with wise leadership like that, how can a church go wrong? So I was at this wedding rehearsal this summer, and it was fun for a number of reasons, not least of which was the presence of four children who I suspect were all under the age of five. And the parents of one of those to be married, they were also foster parents. And they had these four little girls who were their foster kids with them at the rehearsal. And they were racing around in their new party dresses, and they're having tons and tons of fun. And the foster dad and I were chatting about some stuff of common interest. And suddenly this 2-and-a-bit-year-old little girl comes racing up, stands in front of me. She looks up into my face. She extends her arms and says, "Daddy." Foster dad and I exchanged glances. Both had a little laugh. And I did pick her up. And it was lovely. It was lovely. For the record, I am not her dad. I am absolutely sure about that. She had it completely wrong. But you know, it really didn't matter. It didn't seem that important at the time to correct her and make sure she got all her relationships completely worked out. Because what actually mattered, what mattered far more, was our connection as human beings. And in a strange and I found most wonderful way, there was certainly life for me. I suspect there was life for both of us in that moment. I suspect that there are a few times when God looks at us in our imperfect ways. Our imperfect ways of praying and singing and preaching. When we sit in times of awkward silence, trying so hard to do it right. To to be with God in just the right way. And I think that God just delights in our intent. What we're trying to say. Which is that we love Him. I haven't been in much more conversation about clapping in church since that day that I just gave up in defeat trying to sort it out. But somewhere in there, I think we figured it out, or at least found a place of compromise about clapping in church and about everyone's intent and what matters and what doesn't matter quite so much. So sometimes we clap and sometimes we don't. And I think we can agree that there is no life in making this a fundamental issue of faith in this community. So how do we discern the essential from the non-essential in the church? How do we find unity in the midst of real differences in understanding? Because we talk a pretty good talk about diversity in the church, but you know, I find it's not usually very easy. I find it requires some commitment. It requires some work to be with those who see things differently, who are just different than me in some way. I have to summon up some strength to live with things that I don't necessarily agree with. So how do we find unity in the midst of real differences? How do we discern what matters from what's not so important? I was thinking a bit about this last Sunday as Carol Perre and I chatted about some library stuff. Carol and those who work with her do an excellent job as they try to expose us to at least a part of the great range of Christian thinking on a whole variety of things. We were talking last week about resources about creation and the creation story and the range of resources related to, say, a literal 6-day, 24 hours a day creation story, a young earth approach, an intelligent design approach, theistic evolution, and more. There's lots. See, we like to give people some room to explore those things here. But I also know that in some churches, your perspective on that particular issue can become kind of a litmus test for faithfulness. It's in some way an answer to the important question of, do you trust the Bible? But actually, I think it's more clearly stated as, do you trust the Bible in the very specific way that I trust the Bible? In other church communities, the faithfulness litmus test is what you believe about, say, same-sex marriage or virgin birth, or which day you observe the Sabbath day. And interestingly, that matter is of lesser consequence to Paul. We read again verse 5 of our text today. It doesn't seem to matter to him which day you celebrate the Sabbath on. Or what you do or you don't do on the Sabbath day. What counts as work? What counts as leisure? Or the issue of tongues, or of inclusive language, or how you baptize. I know of at least one church organization that considers not just a belief in hell to be critical, but it has to be the right kind of hell. I'm not joking. You know, the belief in a hell of eternal torment is required for fellowship. Okay. To them, that matters. And these are not unimportant questions. But the list of what matters for maintaining fellowship can get rather long. For this is just a partial list of issues that matter. And there's some variation from church to church, to denomination to denomination, from culture to culture. And just so that we don't get too smug, some of us will remember there was indeed a time in the United Church of Canada when taking a drink was considered no small sin, as was buying a lottery ticket. And some of our churches, those are still very much hot button items today because they matter. I remember during my first ministry internship being advised by my supervisor that he discovered in that locale there were five important rules in the pastoral charge that he was serving, and they were these: no drinking, no playing cards, no smoking, no swearing, no dancing. Enjoy your summer film. There's a lot of no's there, right? But those things mattered there. And yet, a 45-minute car ride away from that place, from that particular charge, the rules about things were quite different. Discerning what matters from what's not as important, it can be a really tricky thing. To help us with that, in our part of the church anyway, we found it helpful to look back on our traditions, to take them seriously. What we've thought and what we've done in the past, we draw on the experience of our elders. We try to think things through logically. What's reasonable here? We search our experience for some wisdom. And of course, and most importantly, we turn to that chief source of authority that we have in the church, the Bible, and I quote, the Old and New Testaments, the only infallible rule of faith and life, a faithful record of God's gracious revelations, which is how we put it in our denominational doctrine, in our teaching. We say that matters. We hold that the Scriptures have, and again I quote, a unique and normative place in the life of the church community. It matters. And yet, we also know that there are all sorts of things that the Scriptures don't address. I mean, come on, you won't find a lot of direct references to nuclear weapons in the Bible, will you? Issues like abortion and suicide are more alluded to than actually named clearly. And so to simply declare, well, we follow a biblical teaching on a goodly number of issues is going to require at least some work, some creativity. And this has been a challenge for the church since it began, knowing just what matters. The whole 14th chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Rome is devoted to this subject. It's not really about vegetarians versus carnivores. There is no prohibition against eating meat for Jews or non-Jews in Paul's time and place. No, the division the church was experiencing was whether the meat that people were eating had been slaughtered and prepared in the correct way. Back in chapter 8 of First Corinthians, Paul addresses the issue of buying meat for dinner from your local butcher, meat that was originally been sacrificed at a pagan temple. It would be sacrificed and sold to the butcher, who would then in turn sell it to the people. This just wasn't on for Jewish Christians. And it wasn't on for a goodly number of former pagans who were now Christians, because it made them uncomfortable. It reminded them of their former life. And if you'll remember Paul's advice at the time, it was that there is really no prohibition from eating that meat. It was God who made those animals in the first place. But if it was a real problem for you, then by all means, don't eat it. In this case, the question wasn't about meat from temples. It was, essentially for Jewish Christians, is this meat kosher? Was the animal slaughtered and prepared in the right way, in the traditional Jewish way? And so the church was divided. It was divided into those who become vegetarians because they were concerned about the way that it was prepared, and those who, like Paul, had concluded that since all these foods were created by God, that they were all essentially clean, and they could be eaten, and so, you know, pass the bacon. It was okay. But there was this rift between the two groups. And for some of the people in both groups, not just one side, but on both sides, this rift had started to manifest itself in a kind of a self-righteousness. As experience should tell us, in churches anyway, passion for an issue can all too readily create camps with a corresponding sanctimony that eats away at the fellowship. Interestingly, Paul talks in terms of the sides as being the weak and the strong. The strong, ironically, being those like himself who don't have any concerns about eating meat, and the weak being those who have strong convictions to the contrary. But here's the thing. He doesn't condemn either side. He indicates there's room within the church for some differences, that there can be unity without conformity. Unity without conformity. Paul does this by calling on both parties to respect the other, in part because our lives are closely connected. None of us can live isolated lives. He writes in verse 7, we do not live to ourselves. And later on in the chapter, he'll make that even more clear, that by saying, if your behavior is causing another person to stumble, then you need to really reconsider your behavior. We're connected. And he calls on the differing parties to respect each other, because they're both truly trying to honor God. And at the end of the day, Paul says, you know, it's God who's going to be doing the judging, thank you very much. And he concludes, so then, each of us will be accountable to God. And as it is so regularly in the Christian faith, a little humility about one's own position, well, that probably wouldn't go amiss. There's always that outside possibility that you're wrong. Now, is Paul saying that anything goes? By no means. Some things are out of bounds, and Paul makes that very clear elsewhere, that some things matter a great deal, and that there are times when we can't simply agree to differ. But he's also drawing our attention to the reality that not everything in our lives, not everything in our common lives in the church, is a major matter of salvific consequence. Not everything is a line in the sand. Salvation doesn't depend on every decision. Some things are going to seem more important to some individuals, to some groups, than others. And maybe, just maybe, it'd be wise to be a little more tolerant of each other. So how do we have assurance of what matters and what doesn't matter? I spent all week thinking about that, and to be honest, I don't have an easy answer to that question. Wish it did. There are lots of issues in the church that aren't easily addressed. They contain some ambiguity, issues that aren't even directly addressed in Scripture. I hope we saw that in our conversation about assisted dying and euthanasia. Even for those who are most committed to either side of the debate, I think we can at least see that it's a bit complicated. But as I think Paul is trying to say to us this morning, the answers to those issues that divide us are more readily found when we're in relationship with one another than when we're choosing to separate ourselves from the other. And if we find an issue that really doesn't matter, that seems like a pretty big obstacle for us, I'm going to suggest that we go back to our text last week. That was from Matthew 18, 15 to 20. It's all about conflict in the church. Remember, Jesus said, if you can't get it sorted out, then treat the other person like a Gentile or a tax collector. How did Jesus deal with Gentiles and tax collectors, much to the horror of the church of the day? He sat down with them and ate with them. He had a relationship with them. If we can do that, then really, your main choice is whether you're going to have the vegetarian option like them, or if you're going to live large and have the bacon cheeseburger. Can you do that? Because if we can do that, at least we're still together. I think he likes that. Amen?